We'll get it all coordinated sometime. Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. There are some very difficult passages in Scripture and things that kind of turn into real challenges to confront. This is one of those that I was not looking forward to talking about, partly because on one level this gets at every one of us, and I'm not really going to try to go too far in that direction, but this is something that we all need to maybe give thought to and consider. Paul's getting down to particulars here. He's digging into some specific things that are going on in the church, some things that are problems and need to be addressed, and he's going to continue as we go on. He's gonna hit more and more of these. But he starts out in this shift from the kind of general discussion of the leadership. He starts out by addressing a very specific moral failing that's going on. And he especially talks about the way the church is handling that. He makes it clear that he has a desire to see someone restored, to see somebody repent and turn from their sin. But he also makes it very, very clear that the church has to come first. That as a whole, the individual cannot be allowed to destroy the body of Christ. And this is one of those things where we find ourselves sometimes in the modern world sacrificing the whole in favor of the individual. And we have to keep this balance in mind. See, the factionalism that Paul's been discussing, the stuff that he was talking about, the threat of how the factions with the different leaders and things cause splits and divisions and arguments within the church and can make the church kind of fall apart. But now he's addressing something that is happening within the church, which has an impact on the message of the church. This is where the ability of the church to spread the gospel begins to be challenged. And so there's this moral breakdown that costs the church its right to speak. And the fact that they're not taking a moral stance tends to render them ineffectual and unworthy, I guess you could say, of speaking out. And so nobody's going to listen to them. So we've really got two things happening. I mean, first of all, we have this sin that's going on. And secondly, it's the church response. And we don't need to We don't need to spend a lot of time really on the particulars of the sin. That's not all that important. The thing that really matters is the fact of it. And then the most important part from Paul's perspective is, how is the church handling this? How are the leaders in the church dealing with this case of sin? But we do need to talk just a little bit about what's going on here. And partly it's the way that Paul does this. And this is kind of a scandalized outburst, if you will. And if you sort of follow this, you know, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. I mean, it's this sort of outburst relating to his question, you know, how do you want me to come to you? You know, do I need to come to discipline? Look at what you guys are doing. Look at what's going on. And I know that some of you have an old King James translation. And if you go to the old King James translation and you look at the verse 1 there in chapter 5, it will say, I think it says, it is commonly reported. And that's an important thing, because that's really the implication of the Greek. It's not simply that it's true that it has been reported, but that this is something which is commonly known. This isn't something which is secret. And it's not just something that's known within the church, but it's publicly and broadly known that this is going on. You see where this is going? This is not about the quiet little somebody doing something wrong within the church and everybody kind of keeps it hushed up. This is a large-scale sort of scandal that everybody knows. It's in the newspapers. It's on the TV. You know, they're catching it on the internet every night. This is what's going on in Corinth, is this big public scandal. And Paul's heard about this. Now, it's very likely that this was one of the things that was brought up in the various letters that had come to Paul. It's a good possibility this was discussed with the deputation. If you go back and you look in 1 Corinthians, what is it, 1:11, I think, where he talks about, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Is that there was evidently a deputation from Chloe's household that came, and this may have been one of the things that they reported to Paul, that they talked about. But that idea that this was something that was commonly known, it was a public failure morally within the church. And so he feels that he absolutely has to address it. And he's going to address it pretty strongly. The particular sin that's being talked about here, and when we read this, you know, it's a man has his father's wife. It's probably his stepmother that his father has remarried, and he has now taken up with, shall we say, his stepmother. It's implied, it's not said, but it's implied that the father is out of the picture, either by divorce or by death. But in any case, this is a relationship that, if we go into Jewish law in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find that this is an absolutely forbidden thing. The punishment is death by stoning. And for the Jews, this was something that would have been a horrible moral catastrophe. Although, allow me to add, that the Jews were sometimes very clever at figuring out ways to work around the letter of the law. We'll come back to that. But this is one of their things where they had found ways to excuse this particular sin in some cases. But even the Romans, even the Roman law, the Gentiles that Corinth is surrounded by. Remember, we talked about Corinth. Corinth was a corrupt, immoral city. And the expression to live like a Corinthian meant to be, sexually wild and free. And even in Corinth, this was a relationship that was against the law. And so, while obviously not enforced, it was against the statutes, the letter of the law. So this is someone who is way out as far as their behavior. It's not acceptable among the Jews. It's not acceptable among the Christians. It's not acceptable among the Gentiles and the pagans. It's just totally unacceptable behavior. And so to have somebody inside the church family who's engaging in this activity and is not only not hiding it and not repentant for it, but is actually kind of flaunting it before the people. They're kind of strutting their failure. So it's about that obviousness that this is something which is tremendously repugnant, and yet they are waving it like a flag. And the church is not responding. And there's the real problem. The individual, you know, people have a tendency to sin, and people have a tendency to find ways to excuse their sin and justify themselves. We all do that. We find our ways to excuse our sin, and we look for justification in ourselves. And as we do that, maybe we kind of try to hide things. But this is human nature. The behavior of this person isn't surprising in a lot of ways. But what the church is doing is tremendously wrong, because the church is obviously not taking the moral high ground. They haven't established a position and says this is wrong. What they probably should be doing is, you know, they should excommunicate someone. They should confront. They should challenge. They should be trying to change this, prevent it. At any rate, they should be trying to disassociate themselves from someone who is involved in such a public display of immorality. But instead, you know, what Paul reports here is, you are puffed up. We're back to that puffed up. You're arrogant. You're proud. You are boasting about how you are reacting to this. We don't know exactly what was going on, but just based on human nature, I'm going to make a couple of guesses, okay? I mean, first of all, I think we've got a pretty fair likelihood that there's a party within the church which simply finds an excuse for that behavior. That they're willing to mentally come up with some kind of way of excusing this and making it allowable. We come up with the idea of acceptable sin. And we do this today. We justify that which God has forbidden. We continually do it within the church, within our lives, is that we figure out ways to say, well, that's okay. In this case, that's not so bad. We've done it for centuries, and we live with the results of that across the centuries, that as a church, we have consistently had problems with those kinds of things. And the thing that drives this sometimes is what's going on in the other piece of human nature, is that desire to find loopholes. We look for loopholes in the law. We want to be able to do our own thing, and we look at the law and we say, well, you know, there's, if we do it this way, it's not as bad as this way. How many of us can say that we never exceed the speed limit on the road? That's, when we've lived in Bend, the Bend Parkway, Highway 97 goes right through the middle of Bend, and it's a 45 mile an hour speed limit. It's four lanes wide. It's a somewhat limited access, but it's horrible access where the access is. And typically traffic flows between 65 and 70 miles an hour. Yeah. Okay. It's a 45 zone. And so we got talking about how we find loopholes and explanations and justifications. And the upshot was that we determined as long as you were driving no faster than 52, you were not sinning. It's an interesting exercise. Okay, we laugh. That's funny. But it's an interesting exercise in how we justify how we break the law. And we do that to God's law all the time, as we find ways to justify it. We don't show love to someone because they've been nasty to me. You know, we have ways of finding our little loopholes in the law and breaking the law. We sin in order to please ourselves, and then we justify it to ourselves. So this is what's going on in the church there. There's people who are doing this. They might even be using that Jewish workaround that the Jews had figured out, that the law didn't apply to the Gentiles. Therefore, a Gentile who became a Jew, a proselyte Jew, did not have to follow the law. Now, of course, here we're talking probably in Corinth. We're not talking about a Jewish man, most likely. We're probably talking about a Gentile man. And maybe they're using this as a way to work their way in on that. And what happens when we find these loopholes, when we figure out ways, we tend to be proud of our ability to work around the law rather than mourning our integrity that we've given up to do that. This is what's happening in Corinth. Because there's the other thing, is that there is a sense of pride in the church at allowing this person to continue to be a part of the body. And I've seen this exact thing play out in churches many times, is that there's this feeling like, okay, yeah, we know he's sinning. We know he's doing something that's really horrible. But look at us. We are the most forgiving, the most tolerant, the most loving group there is. And so we're going to allow him to continue to be in our church body, even though he is flagrantly sinning and absolutely unrepentant. And that last bit is critically important. Because how do we, as a church, handle that kind of sin? What does Scripture tell us? I mean, obviously, Paul says, you should be mourning over this happening. This should be making you sad and unhappy. This is something where you should be getting him out of there, getting the sin out of your body. Not because there's sin, not because everybody else is perfect, but because this person is flagrantly and unrepentantly sinning in an ongoing pattern of sin. We're supposed to have mercy. We're supposed to be forgiving. But we have to draw this line in there because at some point you have to recognize that forgiveness and mercy depends somewhat on the person who is being forgiven showing a desire to change. Now, I'm not talking about if somebody has simply offended you or whatever. You can forgive them. It doesn't matter whether they feel any need. You can forgive that offense against you. This is looking at forgiving someone who is involved in sin. For the church to forgive where someone is involved in sin. We forgive constantly because people fail constantly. But part of what goes along with that is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, that is, if we acknowledge, if we admit that we are sinning and acknowledge our failure, and implied in that is make the effort to change. That's what leads to forgiveness, is we have to acknowledge the sin. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners. And there's absolutely no evidence that this man is interested in changing his ways. And just let me throw this in here. Okay, the woman involved is not mentioned. I mean, she's not discussed at all in any of this. I think the assumption kind of is that she's probably not even a believer. She's not even in the church. And so she's not even in the discussion. That would make sense. So she's not being held to the standard of Christ, because as a pagan, that's outside. There's other issues that come first. And there's maybe a little bit of a lesson there for us as well, in that anybody who is outside of the body of believers, we don't worry so much about their sin as we do about their salvation. Once they've come to Christ for salvation, then sin can be addressed. But that's probably a message for another Sunday. But being too forgiving, too tolerant, is a problem that has plagued the church throughout its history. I mean, obviously, this is right up front, right at the very beginning, and it still goes on today. And one of the big problems is we don't like to exercise discipline. We don't like to confront. We certainly don't like to toss somebody out. That's very hard to do, and it's very painful. But that need to have that desire to change in the person, that they have to be willing and wanting to break away from a pattern of sin. And if they're not, then the church has to do something about it. The church cannot allow that to stand within the body without dealing with it. So what has the church been doing with regards to this guy in Corinth? Pretty much nothing, it sounds like. You know, you're puffed up. They haven't kicked him out. They haven't disciplined him, it doesn't sound like. And so Paul, sitting off here wherever he's writing this letter from, is saying, clear over here, I can pass judgment. I don't even have to be there to pass judgment on this situation. All I have to do is hear what's going on. And I know that you need to do something. And so he challenges them. He says, you need to, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture to make good sense out of that you're going to run across. Not because the wording is hard, but because the implication is very difficult. Basically, he's saying, you know, this is how we, under the power and authority of Jesus Christ, he says, you should be excommunicating this person, kicking him out of the church, turning him over to Satan. And there's the problem. There's the thing we don't understand. And I'm not sure that I'm going to help. What does Paul mean to turn him over to Satan? Especially when he lines this up with, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, so he's qualified that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we see two things here. One is that he believes that this man is a Christian. He believes that this man is saved, and despite his egregious sin, he is going to be saved in the end. I think that's wonderful, okay? That is an incredible statement there, is that Paul is looking at this guy and says he's put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He's utterly failing to live up to it, but Paul still believes that he has a place in heaven. That's an encouraging sort of thing. But he also says he needs to be removed from the church. He needs to be turned over to allow Satan to destroy the flesh. And, you know, the flesh here is maybe speaking in terms of, you know, his physical life and existence. It may be in terms of his sinful desires. Well, so when we use that term, the flesh, it can mean worldly desires, worldly sin, all of that, or it could mean his life. I think Basically, what Paul is saying here is that turn him over to his own desires, his own lusts, and this fits with some of the things that he says in some other places. Turn him over to his own desire. Let him basically destroy himself. But don't let him take you down with him. And in doing that, one of the things that excommunicating him does is it prevents him from destroying the church. One of the things Jesus mentions a couple of times is the penalty for causing others to go astray. And the importance of those who are leading, those who are in charge, being accurate, being right, not leading people astray. For this guy to be in the church, he becomes something of a representative of the church. And when people look at that, they see him, and when they see him and they see his behavior, it turns people away from Christ. And so as he turns people away from Christ because the church is tolerating him, he's accumulating greater penalty for that. Whereas if he's kicked out, he becomes only responsible for his own loss, his own sin, his own failure. I'm not sure entirely how far I want to go down that course, but it makes sense to me that in removing him from the church, it gives him a lesser burden to bear when he comes to judgment. But Paul's biggest concern, you know, he tells them in this, he's telling them excommunicate him, send him out of the church, is that he really wants the church itself to consider what they've been doing, how they have been dealing with this. He goes and he uses leaven as an example here. And the example of leaven, we see this in Scripture. Leavening was typically like sourdough in this time. You took flour, you mixed flour and water. Sometimes you would add a little bit of wine or grape juice to it to get it started. You let it sit in a covered bowl. It starts to foam and froth. You mix more flour and oil into it, and you have bread, and it rises up, and it's bread. Well, if you don't do that whole rising up and everything, you have unleavened bread. Essentially, you have crackers. Very dense, solid crackers. That's what unleavened bread is. But the leavening is something going on in that flour. And if you let it keep going, it turns rancid and really sour and nasty and icky. And so there's this obvious connection between the leavening agent and something rotting, something becoming foul and unusable. This is why leaven gets that connection to evil throughout Scripture. And Paul's using it here in a kind of literal sense, that the idea that, okay, you made up this little batch of sourdough, now you mix it into a whole bunch of flour, and a little while later, your whole batch of bread is all rising up. It's no longer hard crackers. It's now, you know, soft bread that you can eat. And it doesn't take much. You know, we do this now. You take a tablespoon of yeast and you put it into a couple of pounds of flour, and hey presto, you have light fluffy rolls. The idea that that tiny amount impacts the whole thing is where he's going with that. That tiny amount of leaven changes all of the bread. That tiny amount of evil, that one person, has an impact on the entire church. And that impact really is that as one person gets away with sin, and the church glories in the fact that they are sinning, and the church is being ultra forgiving and allowing them to continue and not confronting them and all of that, is that it leads others to be willing to sin, and others to sin, and others, until the church itself becomes characterized not by the holiness of Christ, but by the sin of man. one of the things that's made some of the cults stand out over the years has been that they have turned sin into glory, basically. A lot of the cults have these rather bizarre and wild sexual practices that become part of their entire worship church thing. And as they do that, they take sin, they spread it throughout their whole body. Everybody has that sin. So Paul is reminding them that it doesn't take much to mess up the whole church. You don't have to have a huge movement to do this. It starts small and it spreads, and it spreads quickly, and the church becomes corrupt. And so he's going to go and he's going to make a very Jewish argument here. And most of his readers in Corinth are probably not Jews, but they've probably gotten some of this. But he says, you know, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And so he's implying you truly are holy. You are without corruption, without sin through Christ. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, when the Jews, you know, they were told for the Passover that they were not to have any leaven in their house. And so the night before the Passover, and Orthodox Jews still do this, I guess, is that they would do a search through their house for leaven. Anything leavened was removed from the house. And so there was this thing that they did to search out the leaven in their houses. And I think this is some of what Paul is kind of alluding to here, is that idea of completely purging out all of that sin, that the church purge it out completely. Because what he wants is for them to get rid of all the sin that's in the body life of the church, so that the church can honor God. No individual should be allowed to bring that in so as to destroy the church. Because the church has been set apart. The church, well, individually, we have a tendency to be sinners and to sin. The church, as the body of Christ, should be holy, should be set apart to God, made righteous through the blood of Christ. And this is where Paul wants the church at Corinth to go. He wants them to clean up and focus on Jesus Christ. He's back to that same fundamental idea, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Bring them back to a holy, righteous relationship. And in order to do that, they have to remove what is going to corrupt. And they have to adjust their attitude to where they do not accept sin within the body, where they strive to eliminate it. We have the same thing in our own lives, is that we need to eliminate sin in ourselves. We recognize it and we need to eliminate it. We need to strive against it. We need to confess it. We need to ask forgiveness for it. We need to allow God to cleanse us again so that we can be, as Paul says, you know, truly unleavened without any of that corrupting influence, so that we can come before God, we can be holy, set apart to God. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. This is a big one. And the challenge for them is that they have to be willing to confront that sin. And as they're doing that in the church, we have the same kind of thing, that we need to do that in our own lives. We need to keep our lives free of sin. We need to watch out for our tendency to find the loopholes in the law and to glory in the fact that we found a way to work around God's law. You never find a way to work around God's law. You just think you did. And then we can make ourselves set apart to God. We can make our church set apart to God. because that ultimately what he wants for the church is that the church be effective in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring them to salvation. And that cannot be done by a corrupt group. It cannot be done when the church is glorying in sin. Let's be holy as He is holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a difficult thing, and it's in many ways hard for us to get a good handle on. And yet, Lord, we see that we need to be aware of sin. We need to confront it. We need to confront it in the body. We need to confront it in ourselves. And we also need to ask Your forgiveness, Lord. We need to seek You and allow You to heal us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to restore us. And Lord, I ask that as we consider these things, as we think about where these things go on in our lives and in the world around us, Lord, I just pray that You would help us to be able to shape our wills to stand up and stand against sin when we confront it. Give us that strength, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.